Please take your seats. Thank you for having me again. And today we'll be looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. I'll also be working with different parts of this letter, so if you would keep your Bibles open, it might be helpful. Let me read this on our behalf. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray on our behalf. Let's pray. God, we thank you that Jesus accomplished the work of redemption in his death and resurrection. And thank you for the promise of the gospel that there is nothing we can do to add or take away from our salvation. That is wonderful news, and we pray that even though we rehearse it on a regular basis, at the very least on a weekly basis, that the wonder of the gospel would never be lost on us. And we pray now that you would guide us as we think about this important subject of good works, why they absolutely matter, even though we have been saved by grace. We pray that you would help us from any incorrect understanding, but also convict our hearts so that we might steward our lives well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just as an aside, I have a unique relationship with the book of Titus. When I began my PhD program, every mentor I spoke to gave me this advice: get in and get out as fast as possible. And the advice I was given was choose a very doable dissertation topic, something that has a clear beginning and clear end. And so during one of my seminars, one of my New Testament professors had pioneered a new approach to New Testament letters, and he didn't have time to look at Titus. So he said, any volunteers? And I said, all right, I'll do it. It was not a thoughtful decision. And then what happened was when I began my dissertation, my wife said to me, I'm pregnant. And I knew that if I didn't finish writing the dissertation before our first son was born, there was a good chance that I would never finish it. And so in 8 months, I just sat with Titus and I drank it all in. And by the grace of God, I wrote my dissertation on Titus. I didn't really put much thought into it initially, but when I look back, I think God was providentially working in my life because this has been such a formative book for me. And the main, I think, thesis in Titus that Paul is giving is that good works absolutely matter. I want to reiterate this. Good works absolutely matter. But lest there's any misunderstanding, in what sense does it matter? If you would look with me in Titus chapter 3, it's almost like the Apostle Paul knew that there would be at least some who would misunderstand that statement. And because the human heart tends to naturally self-justify, many would hear that to mean, my good works can contribute to salvation. I can earn salvation, right? And again, that's human heart tendency 101. You see it everywhere, that in some shape or form, we can merit God's salvation. So Paul, being a great pastor, he writes this in chapter 3, verse 5. Look at how careful this writing is. In verse 5, he said, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Amen. That is good news. But according to his own mercy. Do you see that? And then in verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so it's not the case that all of a sudden when writing this letter, Paul has abandoned the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. But isn't this very striking? Look with me at verse 8 for a moment. Paul then goes on to say, the saying is trustworthy, that is, that we have been saved by grace alone. And I want you to insist on these things. And then if you would look at the final part of this verse, so that those who have believed in God may be careful what? To devote themselves to good works, good works. And so tonight, what I want to think about with you tonight is just why good works matter so much. And this is my basic point. While good works cannot save us, saving faith is always evidenced by good works. Again, our good works, they don't save us, but saving faith cannot exist without evidence of good works. And that's a message, I think, that is so important, especially today, where, if I can say, there's almost like cheap grace everywhere. Like, because we've been saved by the grace of God, how I live, and specifically how I steward my life, it doesn't really matter that much. And so tonight, I want to suggest to you that good works absolutely matter. And I want to look at it from three different perspectives. I'm using words I would never use in a sermon, except that I know that this church is very familiar with these words. So I want to talk about eschatology, soteriology, and ecclesiology, and how they relate to good works. Again, only a well-grounded, theologically trained church like this would appreciate eschatology, soteriology, and ecclesiology. So let's look at these three things very quickly. First, eschatology and good works. So when many hear the word eschatology, they think about last days, the final days. I just finished a fantastic memoir. I might have mentioned it last week. It's by Terry Crews. He's the host for America's Got Talent. The memoir is entitled Tough. And he is a really interesting individual. I can't tell what breed of Christianity he is, because he's been exposed to everything and everything under the sun. But he has this story that I can identify with. So when he was growing up in his church, they understood eschatology, the last days, in terms of like the rapture. So if you are not familiar with this, this is one of the ways many people understand eschatology, that before Jesus comes, there's going to be a period when those who believe in him at that particular time will be taken away. And there's going to be a tribulation, and during that time you have the opportunity to repent again. And so Terry Crews talks about when he was about 7 years old, he was at church, and he did what many seven-year-olds tend to do. He fell asleep during the service, and then he woke up, and everyone was gone. Everyone was gone. And he looked around, he said, oh my gosh, I was living in sin by falling asleep in worship, and the rapture has happened. And he looked around, he started shouting for his mother, and unbeknownst to him, everyone else was fellowshipping down the hall, like having a, and at that time, he's like, oh my gosh, Jesus, spare me, no, like I don't want to enter. And I think, because that was my understanding of the last days when I was growing up. And I had an analogous experience where one day I fell asleep in service, I woke up, everyone was gone. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is it. But obviously we know that that's not the case, because you see, at least in our Reformed tradition, and I think in the biblical teaching, eschatology is to be thought of in both like a retrospective and prospective way. There's a dual or elliptical quality. And how do we see this here? You notice in chapter 2, when Paul talks about living godly lives in the present age, he looks back and he talks about how the grace of God has already appeared. You see, with the coming of Jesus, right, the final days has already begun. And yet then he goes on to say in verse 13, but not only do we live the present life by looking back and seeing that Jesus has come. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God. You see how there's an elliptical quality to it. Eschatology is both looking back and looking forward. And that's why whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we again see that we look back and we celebrate that Jesus, he died and he was raised for our salvation. And yet, someday we look forward to when he comes and when all things will be made new. Now, friends, this might sound a little bit esoteric, abstract, but I would suggest to you that when you have this sort of biblical eschatology, it makes all the difference in the world. And I hope that this helps. Maybe this helps, maybe it doesn't. I love jazz music because I can't play it. You see, like, when we were growing up, almost every Asian I knew learned the piano and violin. But we were only taught to play classical music because that was God's music. And so we weren't allowed to play jazz. But I always found jazz to be interesting because it's closer to our experience of life. And so the way jazz works, according to my friends who actually play, they say you're given a key. So we're going to play an F sharp. And you're given a groove. And within these two, like you might say, parameters, you play within that. And I have found that to be so helpful as I think about the Christian life in terms of having, you might say, these two eschatological poles, the fact that Jesus has come and the fact that Jesus will come. And pastorally, it's been actually very helpful. There's this instance, a member said, "Hey, Pastor Paul, this happened years ago. I want to take you out to Capitol Grill, the one right here." I said, "Sure, that sounds great." And I could tell he was buttering me up throughout the entire meal. He said, "I just think you're a wonderful pastor. I love your preaching." I said, "This is very suspicious, but continue on." And then he said, "By the way, I just wanted to ask you a question. I wanted to ask you a question." And this was the question. He said, "You know, I'm very faithful in tithing and giving to good causes." I says, yes. Whoa. And he says, "I'm thinking about buying a weekend car." I said, "A weekend car?" Like, I was like, "What's a weekend car?" He goes, "Oh, it's a car that you only drive on the weekends." I was still confounded. I said, "Well, why wouldn't you drive it every day?" And he said, "You know, you don't understand. This is a very nice car, and it's a fun car. And it's the sort of car that, you know, you only drive on special occasions." I'm still very confounded by this, but he goes on to, and so being from New York City and being somewhat forthright, I said, "Well, how much is it?" He became very uncomfortable. But he said, "It's not that bad. It's a Porsche, and it's about $120,000. Not that bad. It's $120,000. Oh, my goodness. Mind you, I was doing my PhD during this time. That sounded like an astronomical amount. So he asked me, "What should I do?" And I said, "Well, I don't really know. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says whether you should buy a Porsche, you know, or not." But I did say, just, you know, I think what's helpful is, and I you know, let's just call him Bob. I said, "Bob, you know, as Christians, our most basic category is we believe that Jesus has come, and he has started the work of redemption, and someday he will come. And within that, try to steward your life, like, to the best of your ability." And he actually told me that that was just a different way of looking at the Christian life that he had not considered before. You know, I didn't say to him, "That's elliptical, dual, eschatology, reform." No, I just said, "This is the perspective that we are to have." And this is very powerful because, friends, think about this with me for a moment. You know, if I can just, my mom occasionally jokes about this. She says, "The amount of money we spent teaching you piano, if we had just invested in Apple, everything would have been fine." And, you know, we think about that, Apple company, and she says, "Oh, we should have just done that." And I say, "I concur." But, like, there's no way we could have known that. But you see, friends, you know what's so amazing? We know how the story will end. You see, what Paul is saying here is Jesus, he has come. He has fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy and promise. And he has risen. He has defeated death. And we know that someday he will come again. In other words, we have such clarity about the past and the future. And this is why, this is why I say one of the trademarks of every genuine Christian is that there should be a sense of deliberateness, a kind of purposefulness. If you know the past, that because of Jesus, your life is set, come what may, the best is yet to come because the work of salvation is done. And we know that the King is returning, and when he returns, all things will be made new. if you live between those two poles, living in the present, at the very least, must be characterized by what? A kind of deliberateness, a purposefulness, or as we have discussed already, our present lives should reflect these realities in the form of what? Good works. And that's why I think eschatology provides a basis for pursuing good works. That's number one. Number two is this, soteriology and good works. You notice with me in verse 14 what Paul goes on to say. He says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. And notice this. He says, to liberate us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own who are what? Zealous for good works. In other words, Jesus came. Yes, he came to free us from the power of sin. And the promise, John 3:16, is what? If we believe in him, we will have eternal life. And so, unfortunately, the way many, at least in my experience, have taken this is they do this calculation. Have you heard this calculation? And again, I love the gift of children. They ask the best questions. I mean, and they have no shame in asking their questions, which is great. It's a safe place. So imagine this with me for a moment. And this says so much about one of my sons. He goes, wait, let me get this straight. So if I trust in Jesus, in his resume, that he died in my place, then I will have eternal life. I said, yes, that's the good news. You got it. He goes, oh, I see. And so he said, you know what? Right before I die, I'm going to make that promise. Because what he was getting at was like, because in this life, I can have it all. I can live however I want. And then right at that moment, I can say, like the thief on the cross, I trust in you and Jesus. And his thought is, so I can have the best of this life here and now and the best that is to come. And I'm like, no. That's not quite what it is here. Because the reason why we talk about soteriology and good works, Jesus came to free us from the power of sin so that we would no longer be mired in evil. He came so that we might then be free to do good works. I was reminded of we had a dog growing up, and she was the best dog in the world, And she loved whenever we would take her out. There was this field. We would set her free. She was a Beagle German mix, and she would go into the field, and then she would wipe her entire body on the soil and get so dirty. And I remember one time afterwards, we were just watching her, cleaning her, getting ready to bring her back into the house. And immediately after washing her, she saw a squirrel, bolted, and all the work that we had done in cleansing her was defeated because she was just as dirty and filthy. And I remember looking at that and thinking, huh, that's interesting, because when we think about the gospel, the precious blood of Jesus has cleansed us so that we might be free. And yet every time we go back to sin, we are soiling ourselves and not realizing that Jesus came to ransom us from the powers of evil so that, again, we might abound in good. And friends, the reason why this matters so much is when you think about the preciousness of what Jesus has done, he gave his life for us so that we would then not waste life. It has such a transformative effect when it clicks, right? I think about it in these two ways. This one doesn't quite work, but many of you have probably seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. And at the end of that movie, if you don't know it, basically a bunch of soldiers have died in order to save Ryan, this Private Ryan. And at the end, Tom Hanks, who plays the captain, is about to die. And many, again, of his comrades have died in order to save Saving Private Ryan. And so Private Ryan comes because he can hear Tom Hanks whispering something. And he says to him, very quietly but powerfully, earn this, earn this. Now, that illustration falls apart because we cannot earn salvation. And yet there is something to honoring the preciousness of Jesus' blood by pursuing a life of good works. There's something very fitting to that, right? Because he died not so that we could continue to live in sin, but so that we might be freed to pursue good works in order to reflect the value of Jesus' blood. Being second-generation immigrant, this really resonates with me. This makes perfect sense when I think about the preciousness of Jesus and how, therefore, it is impossible to waste life. Like, how can you waste life when his blood was shed for us? I think about this because I can't help but think about my parents, first-generation immigrant parents. I have this vivid memory of my mother and father, and I think about how difficult it must have been for them to come to the United States when they were about 25. They didn't know the language. They didn't know the culture. And there was this one incident I remember. I was five, but it's been etched into my mind. We were like at a deli, and my mother was asking for like a specific cut of like lunch meat. And obviously her accent was thick. And to be honest, she probably wasn't using perfect syntax and grammar. And so I remember the shopkeeper kept mocking her. He kept saying, "What'd you say? Say it a little slower. Say it a little faster. No, that's not making sense. Where are you from? Go back to..." And I was standing there as a five-year-old thinking, what is going on? Because I didn't have a category at that time for discrimination, racism. And I remember my mom being very broken by it and just saying, "I'm doing the best I can. Can you just give us some ham?" And she walked away and thinking, oh, because it was so hard for my parents. Now, granted, whenever my father tells me about their immigrant experience, it gets more and more elaborate. You know, he used to say, "I walked a mile to work." By the time I was 18, it became 10 miles. The office was the same. But I think the point he was making was, we sacrificed so much for you. And if I may, forgive me, I don't mean to inundate you with anecdotes, but there's this one story my father shared with me that I will never forget. It was during my second year of seminary. I was in full-time ministry. I was in the seminary full-time, and it was too hard. It was really hard. And so my father and I, we were walking together, and he said, "So how's it going? You know, are you going to pursue ordination?" I said, no. I said, "It's too hard. It's too hard. And I'm just going to go back to finance, and I'm going to be a good church member and, you know, just do life." And he was very quiet. And then he said something to me I will never forget. He said, "Paul, do you think mom and dad came from Korea so that you could have a better life here in America?" I was like, "Yes." Like, I thought, "Yeah, well, yes, I did think so." And he goes, "No, we did not come here so you could have a better life. We came here so that you could have an education, and so that you could develop skills and experiences so that you might serve many people. Because Jesus came here to earth. He gave up everything, his comforts and his glories. He came, he abandoned everything. He came, he gave up his life so that by his life, death, and resurrection, many would be blessed. How can you not do the same?" I think that's what Paul is getting at here when he says, Jesus gave himself. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who what? Who are zealous for good works, to show the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. And this is why, again, it's hard to believe if a person is a sincere Christian if his or her life is not abounding in good works in order to not earn salvation, but to reflect the beauty of what Jesus has done. I found this very convicting as I was writing my dissertation. I was like, okay, this is helpful, Lord. But the last thing is ecclesiology and good works. That is doctrine of the church. You notice how Paul ends in verse 15. He says, "Declare these things to one another. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And if I can bring you back to verse 1 of chapter 2. I have always found this very striking, given Paul's other letters. Look at what Paul does not say. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 with me for a moment. Notice how, what you would expect given Galatians and what Paul writes elsewhere. Notice that he doesn't say the following: "But as for you, teach sound doctrine." That's what we would expect from Paul, who was always seeking to preserve and promote the truth of the gospel. He doesn't say that, not in this letter at least. Rather, he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, teach people, right, the Christian life that corresponds to the truth of the gospel, right? And in closing, I just want to just make a cultural observation. And forgive me if it's too much of a generalization, but I think that there is this concern, and I understand the concern, perhaps of legalism or just this idea that in some shape or form, by promoting good works, we are fostering a mindset that we contribute to our salvation. I understand that there's a pastoral or ministerial concern here. But what has been very striking to me is this hesitation, if not altogether silence, for the people of God to exhort one another to live lives that are abounding with good works. You know, we want to talk about what Jesus has accomplished, what he has done, and yet there seems to be some reticence, some culture, right, where we are hesitant to say, if you are a Christian, this is how you should live. And so if you ever use that kind of language, what you will hear, even from very sincere Christians, is don't tell me how to live, right? Let's not be legalistic. We believe in grace and grace alone. You see, the way one of my colleagues puts it, he says, the problem with good theology is that it can actually teach you to be a sophisticated sinner. You learn just enough theology to justify your sin. Even recently, there's this individual who was saying to me the following. He said to me, you know what? my family, we don't like hosting. And I was like, well, that's understandable. Like, that's not lost on me. I understand it. It's you know, it's costly, it's time consuming. He said, we don't like hosting. And you know what? We don't want any of our elders to tell us what we should do or what we should not, because we are walking with Jesus. And I found that to be interesting, because if you read a book like, for instance, you might know this book, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, Rosaria Butterfield. She talks about how she became a Christian, not because someone had taught her Reformed theology from the very outset, even though now she's very committed to the Reformed tradition, but because there was a pastor and his wife who was willing to regularly invite someone into their house, you might say an enemy of the gospel, a complete stranger, feed her, listen to her, give her community. And she talks about this in her other book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, that it was the good work of hospitality, the ordinary means of feeding people, giving them to drink, that somehow the Lord softened her heart so that she would be receptive to the gospel. And so when I think about this, and when I think about this culture that constantly where people say, well, don't tell me how to live, right? I have my Bible, or, you know, it doesn't matter how I live because I've been saved by grace and grace alone. I think that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying as a church, we should not hesitate. We should not hesitate. In fact, he uses strong language here. He says, declare these things, exhort, rebuke. In other words, he says, listen, if you have fellow members who are living selfishly just for them and themselves, you should not hesitate to say, that's not right. You have to share the good things that you have given. Exhort people to abound in good works, right? Because we have been saved by grace. And so, in closing, I do want to challenge you as we think about ecclesiology, as we have our doctrine of the church, as we think about the culture of our church. It should be a church, right, where we do not hesitate to exhort one another to do tremendous good. If I can close, the name of our church is New City, the church where I pastor. And it's obviously the inspiration for the name came from, you know, Revelation, the New Jerusalem, the city that is coming. And one of the things that we have committed to, right, and it has been amazing how God has provided for us in ways that we could never have imagined, is we want to give people a taste of the new city by feeding them, by offering to them all these extracurricular programs like SAT tutoring, like dental work, like childcare, like education, right? Not because in some shape or form we've abandoned the gospel, but we want to give them a taste of the city to come. And that's why one of the commitments we made from the very outset is that we would never compromise our belief that we're saved by grace alone. And at the same time, because we have been saved by grace, we said, let us therefore exhort one another to abound in good to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I encourage you to go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this amazing, amazing, amazing good news that you saved us not and never because of works done by us in righteousness. You could not be clearer about that. Again, you saved us not because of works done by us when we lived in some sort of state of righteousness, but rather according to your own mercy, so that we are now justified by grace and grace alone. And yet your inspired and your infallible word says that those who have trusted in God, therefore, must be careful to devote themselves to good works. We pray that we would not fall into the trap of cheap grace, but instead that out of gratitude for the finished work of Jesus, we would be a people who are zealous for good works. It's in the name of the Son we pray. Amen.